So this week I was listening to the radio, and they were talking about, I tuned in the middle of the discussion, so I didn't catch all the details. They were talking about a poll that had been taken on when people thought, or how long people thought was an acceptable time to date someone before you got engaged. And most of the largest percentage in this poll was what we might call a reasonable amount. It was several months. I don't remember the detail. There were a small percentage that said less than a month and a small percentage that said more than 5 years. But most were in a pretty reasonable range. But then the radio host got the idea. She said, call in if you think you were dating the least amount of time before you got engaged. And her co-host was like, oh, we'll probably have some. I bet the shortest is going to be a month, maybe 2 months. And she's like, no, I bet we've got someone like a week or less. Well, turns out I had to go do something else. And so I had Shannon listen in and fill me in later. Someone called into the radio and they said, I went on a date with my wife. We stayed up all night long talking. That next morning we went and got married. And they were about to celebrate their 50th anniversary. They didn't just get engaged the next morning. They went and tied the knot. That's a lot of faith to place in someone just after one encounter with them. But I guess when you know, you know, as they say. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7 this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn there, Mark chapter 7, verse 24. We're going to look at an account of someone who places their faith in Christ after just one encounter. Because when you know, you know. So Mark chapter 7, verse 24. He got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she replied to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "Because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." When she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you are the Word made flesh who came and interacted with people like this mother, and we're thankful for the wisdom that she had in her interaction with you, and that we can glean from that wisdom. Help us to learn from her this morning. I pray that your Word would speak to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this story, I titled this message, Power to Save. We see three different things at work in here. We're going to look at the power to save from three different angles, if you will. We're going to look at the power of the message, the power of faith, and the power of Jesus. So let's kick it off. Let's dive right into the power of the message. Within that that heading, the power of the message, we see first in verse 24, the spread of the message. It says, he got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. So Jesus is trying to go unnoticed. He's trying to lay low a little bit, but he's the talk of the town. Everyone everywhere is talking about Jesus and the miracles that he's done, and he has continued to be the talk of the town for a couple thousand years. The message about him has continued to spread because we as believers have the greatest story ever told. This book here is the greatest story ever told, and it's one that can't be contained. I'll give you this. The gospel in America and in some other Western countries, European countries mainly, the gospel has lost some traction. I will say that, but on a global scale, the gospel message is continuing to spread like wildfire. When we were at the district meeting a few weeks back, Dr. Jeff Turnbow was there, and he was giving us some very encouraging statistics, and I wish I could remember them all, about some places in the world where the gospel is spreading, some places that are under persecution, and places where the Christian population is far outnumbering the Christian population in America and continuing to grow rapidly. So it's encouraging stuff. We have this message is powerful and it spreads like crazy. And we see in Acts as the gospel message begins to spread. The way it happens is believers who leave Jerusalem take the message with them, and we see it happen in two main stages. One, as all of these Jews have come together in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and then the apostles and the disciples are filled with the Spirit, and they start speaking in tongues, and Peter stands up and gives this message, and all through 3,000 people come to believe in Christ, and they're all there together from different nations. And then when this is over with, when the Passover is done, they go back to their homes, right? And they take this newfound faith with them. And then we see later in Acts, as the church begins to be persecuted, when persecution sets in, again, more believers leave Jerusalem and they take the message with them. So we see ordinary people, working class people, as they're traveling home, as they're going about their normal routines, as they're interacting with people in business, they're sharing this message of Jesus, and the gospel just spreads like crazy. To the point that when Paul sets out as the first Christian missionary, before he can even make it to places, there's already a church gathering there. There's already groups of believers before he can ever get there to share the gospel with them, because it had already spread like crazy. They took it with them. And so we just need to... I mentioned that it's kind of lost traction here. We just need to get back in touch with the gospel message. Let it kind of set us on fire like it had the early church and like it has in so many other parts of the world. And just let it do its thing, because it's powerful. So we see here the spread of the message. And then in verses 25 and 26, we see the response to the message. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now I want you to notice two things, two words. In verse 26, I want you to notice the word Gentile. That tells us a couple of things. First, that tells us that the gospel message is for all people, and that kind of reinforces what we just talked about the spread of the gospel around the globe. I mean, this was, not only is he talking to a Gentile woman, but he's in a Gentile area. He's left Jewish territory. He's surrounded by Gentiles, and they've all heard about him. The message is already spread there. But the second thing that word tells us is that this woman was probably not terribly familiar with Jesus. She probably didn't know the Hebrew scriptures very well. She probably wasn't familiar with the idea of the Hebrew Messiah. All of those things that were at play when Jesus was talking to Jewish people. This may have been the very first time she was hearing about Jesus, and it almost certainly was the first time that she was meeting Jesus. But then the second word I want you to notice is in verse 25, the word immediately. Immediately upon hearing about Jesus, she comes to him believing that he can cast a demon out of her daughter. Now, there's an overemphasis today in our culture on what we'll call relational evangelism. The idea that you have to build a relationship, you have to get to know someone before you can ever share the gospel with them. Now, it's true that most people probably are not going to accept Christ without first having a relationship with a believer. But that doesn't mean that there aren't plenty of examples of people who have accepted the gospel the very first time that they've heard it, never having met a Christian before. So should we build relationships with unbelievers? Absolutely. But that shouldn't stop us from telling them about Jesus the first time that we meet them before we have that relationship. Maybe it's a full-blown gospel presentation, maybe not. We have to let the Spirit lead us to make those decisions, but we can always say something, whether we have a relationship with them or not. And we talk about planting seeds, and that's not a bad term to use, it's a scriptural term, but we talk about planting the seed of the gospel as if we have to plant a whole bunch of seeds and we have to do a whole bunch of watering, and then hopefully, maybe, eventually, one day, God's going to do something in that person's life and they're going to believe. But when we're sharing the gospel with someone, we don't know how many times the seed has already been planted. We don't know how receptive and how ready they already are to receive the gospel. See, this mother was receptive because of her situation, because of what was going in her life. It wasn't like she was just going along, everything was hunky-dory. She happens to bump into this guy, Jesus, and she's like, oh, I'll believe in you. She was already in a situation where she needed some help, and she was already receptive to this idea. She was desperate. See, we come into contact with people all the time who are desperate for help, desperate for healing, desperate for salvation. And although we might not have done any of the work prior to meeting them, we haven't planted the seed. Maybe they're already ready to receive the gospel. Maybe 20 other people have planted the seed. Maybe it hasn't been planted at all. They're just ready for something. Can you imagine if Jesus had been like, hold on a second, back up. Let's get to know one another. Let me go meet your daughter. Let's have dinner. Maybe in a couple years I'll exorcise that demon. Oh. It's entirely possible that the gospel can have a huge effect in someone's life the very first time that we share it, but we actually have to share it in order for that to happen. I mean, going back to my opening story, if someone can make the decision to marry someone after one date, certainly they can accept Christ after one gospel presentation, right? So that's the power of the message. Then we get to the power of faith. We're saved by grace through faith. The Bible tells us faith is a powerful thing. And this mother here has a powerful faith that we can learn from. When Jesus says in verse 29, because of this reply you may go, the demon has left your daughter. He's saying because of the faith that you have in what you have said. Matthew gives an account of this same story, and he states outright, Jesus says, your faith has done this for you. It's the power of faith that healed her daughter. We're going to look at faith from a few different angles here in this mother's life. First, we see that her faith is, as Scripture says elsewhere, like a mustard seed. As Jesus tells his disciples, faith like a mustard seed can move mountains. See, this faith that this mother has is probably not what we would call the most rock solid of faiths. Oh, I'm drinking from the wrong side of my mug. Sorry. Still trying to shake this cold. None of you laughed at me when I drank out of the wrong side of my mug. I appreciate that. Or maybe it just means you're all asleep and you weren't paying attention. What was I talking about? Okay, she doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus, like we already said. This is not just a shining example of a rock solid faith, but she knows enough about him to believe that he can heal her daughter, that he can get rid of this demon. So it's not a completely uninformed faith. Thank you, John. It's not a completely uninformed faith. It's not what we might call a blind faith, because she knows something, but she obviously doesn't know everything. yet she still has faith, as small as it may be. Yesterday, Bob and I went and watched a movie, a documentary, looking at Moses as the author of the first five books of the Bible, defending that truth. And there were several experts in the field of linguistics and paleontology and stuff that had grown up as believers and then had gotten away from their faith in later years. And there was this one guy, and he was talking about he had grown up in a Christian home. His father was a minister. He went to Bible college. He was a minister for several years. And through his education, he kind of made the shift toward more historical studies, and he became a paleontologist or archaeologist. I don't remember which one. And he had ended up becoming agnostic, the belief that there might be a God, we can't know for sure. And he was asked point blank by his interviewer. He said, "Is there a God?" And this agnostic, formerly believer, agnostic scientist said, "I don't know." He said, "That's a theology question." I'm quoting, "That's a theology question, and I'm not a theologian, so I can't say." Since when can only theologians believe in God? Raise your hand in here if you're a theologian. I'm certainly not. Raise your hand if you believe in God. Okay. I'm just checking. This guy also said that absolutely zero scholars in the world believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which is just an outright lie. I mean, that's like saying, "I'm not a chef, so I can never cook any food for myself. I always have to go out to a restaurant." Or actually, even more accurate, it's like saying, "I'm not a chef, so I can't tell you that a grilled cheese tastes good. Because I don't know. I'm not an expert in the field." Right? That's just crazy. The beauty of grace through faith is that you don't have to have it all figured out. If we did have it all figured out, then that probably wouldn't be faith anymore. So she has faith the size of a mustard seed, and thankfully that's all it takes. And then she has a persistent faith. She keeps pressing past some opposition. She keeps pressing into Jesus, keeps asking, even begging. He initially turns her request down. In the account of Matthew, it gives a little bit more detail. In Matthew's gospel, when she first asks, he basically just ignores her. And his disciples are like, "Hey, aren't you going to do something about this?" And then he says what he says here in Mark, and he tells her that basically what he's saying in verse 27 is that he came first to the Jews, that he had an order, he had a plan, that he was doing this sin, and he was to the Jews first. She doesn't care. She insists. And I love how clever she is with her comeback. Because Jesus said it himself. He said, "Keep knocking, keep asking, keep searching, keep pressing into me, and eventually you're going to get what you're after." See, sometimes it feels like when we're praying, the answer is no. And sometimes it feels like that because the answer is no. And so when that happens, when we're praying for something, when we're asking for something, and that healing doesn't happen, that relationship isn't mended, that stressful situation doesn't disappear, we just have to keep going. Keep asking, keep pressing in, keep having faith that He is a good God, that He loves us, that His plans and purposes are so much higher and better than ours. Faith that He hears our prayers and will answer them. We have to have a persistent faith. And lastly, she has a humble faith. Faith in Jesus means that you have the humility to admit that you can't do anything without Him. And she admits, she calls herself a dog. She knows that she can't do anything without Him. She knows that she can't get rid of this demon on her own. She's probably tried a whole bunch of stuff. And she's willing to admit that she absolutely needs Him. She's willing to beg even. And here's what's important about her humility for our context in our culture now. She doesn't get offended. I mean, Jesus just called her a dog, and she doesn't get offended. If Jesus said this in our culture today, he'd probably be labeled as a bigot. Someone would cry hate speech. They would take the words. First off, I mean, he's using an analogy, right? He's not actually calling her a dog, but people would take this out of context, and they would label it as hate speech. See, everyone gets so offended, so easy these days. Like, you just disagree with someone and they get offended. People have lost the idea that you can disagree with someone and still love them and value them as a human being. And here's the thing. Taking offense to silly things is just pride disguised as moral superiority. Now, I'm not talking about, like, legitimate discrimination that's harmful, and I don't know what an example might be, slavery, for example. I'm not talking about that. There are some legitimate things that we as a community should take offense to and fight against. But even then, this idea on a personal level might even still apply. Taking offense, let me say it again, is just pride disguised as moral superiority. How could you say that to me? It's just another way of saying, I'm more important than that. I'm better than what you just said about me, and I'm better than you because I would never have said that about you. But then, in doing so, they've then done the same thing. But that's another topic of circular reasoning, but taking offense is just pride disguised as moral superiority. The mother doesn't take offense. She just rolls with it. She calls herself a dog because she recognizes she can't do what needs to be done and she needs help. Something that we touched on last week is the fact that the gospel can be kind of offensive. Tell someone that they're a filthy, wretched sinner and they're going to hell. And not just, it's not just going to be the easily offended, politically correct crowd that's going to get up in arms. Most people are offended by that because it's offensive. It's hurtful. But faith in Jesus doesn't leave any room for pride. Faith is saying, I know I'm all of those things. I know I'm a wretched sinner, and I know I can't save myself, and I need Jesus to do that. There's not much room to be offended when we realize how low we truly are on the totem pole. And then lastly, we have here the power of Jesus. And we see that displayed in two ways. We see the power of crumbs, first off. I love what she says. Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She's hitting on a pretty cool theological truth, and she might not even realize what she's doing fully. But what she's saying is even a little bit of Jesus, even just a crumb of Jesus, is more than anyone could ever need. Just a taste, a touch, a glimpse, just a tiny little experience of Jesus can change our lives forever. And if we can share that glimpse with someone else, if we can get other people to see just a little bit of Jesus, then he can change their life too. It goes back to the idea that we mentioned earlier, like, we don't have to know it all. We don't have to be theologians. We don't have to have God figured out and get this big glimpse or this big picture of who God is. If we just get a glimpse, just a crumb, he can change our lives. And then we have the power of words. Notice how Jesus changes this woman and her daughter's life. The demon-possessed daughter is in another place. She's back at home. And Jesus just says, the demon has left your daughter. He heals her by his words. Because this is the same Jesus who was present at creation, who is the Word of God in flesh, the revelation of God to mankind, who spoke the universe into existence. Those are some powerful words. This is the same Jesus who created with his words a good and a perfect world before mankind messed it all up and we can no longer enjoy fellowship with him. So this same Jesus entered into his own created world to live a perfect life and die on a cross to pay for my sins and your sins. And on that cross, he spoke again and said, "It is finished." It's by the words of Jesus, the power of his words, that we can have forgiveness and life through faith in him. Jesus is mighty to save. There is life and forgiveness found only in him, and it's available to anyone. That's powerful. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for grace and mercy. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the power of your Spirit, the power of your gospel message, that you have given us this task of reaching the world for you, but you haven't left us to do it by our own power, but by your Spirit working through us. Help us to lean on that, to rely on your strength and your power to by faith, to continue to press into you and share your love with this world and allow you to just do incredible things. Help us to get out of the way and watch your Spirit work as we share the good and powerful news of your Son. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.